So thank you for eliminating me from the workday. I don't have to come. So we're going to talk tonight about 1 Corinthians 14. And I'm sorry to take up our singing time, but I just had more than I felt like I could get done, and I couldn't cut it short. So as we get to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, it's part of the unit, I guess you would say, that deals with spiritual gifts. And he's going to wrap up his teaching on spiritual gifts here in chapter 14. And then 15, we'll talk about the resurrection. And then 16 talks about some miscellaneous matters. So here in chapter 14, he is again addressing behaviors that are out of control. There were many of those things going on in Corinth, but he's addressing things that were out of control, and he zeroes in on two gifts that are being manifest: speaking in tongues and prophesying. And as we go through this, you're going to see that he somewhat compares the two in terms of benefit, but he's really correcting and seeking to minimize speaking in tongues in the local meeting. And he is emphasizing or prioritizing prophesying, and yet he's also ordering it. So he's placing some constraints, and we'll find as we go through this that they were really kind of out of control in terms of how they were going about their meetings. And so before we go into it any further, number one, I'd like to open in prayer, and then we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 32. So, Father, we come to you tonight, and I just would ask for help as we delve into this topic that is controversial and also difficult to explain, difficult to understand. I just pray that you would guide us as we explore the Word of God and help us to learn from what's written and not get caught up with things that are not clear and that are not supported by the written Word of God. So we just ask for your help in that tonight. And in Christ's name that we pray, amen. So in 1 Corinthians 14, it starts off, says, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edification. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what's piped or harped? If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise, you, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing that he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak unto this people. And yet for all that will, they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, and he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, so falling down on his face, he may worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and that all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And we'll stop our reading there and pick up some of that the next time we look at this chapter and the rest of the chapter at the same time. So one of the first questions that comes before us is something that my granddaughter Marigold has been known to say. And when Bethany and Benson and Marigold came to visit us last October, it was the first time we had seen her in a while. And, you know, she's at that stage where they grow really quick. And all of a sudden she was talking in sentences. And I just was struck pretty early on their visit when she said, "Hey, what's going on here?" And I thought, that's exactly what we have to ask when we approach this passage. Hey, what is going on here? And it's not easy to say. It's not easy to discern what was happening in Corinth. And so we're going to try to unpack that a little bit. And I'm not going to give you any clear definitive answer. I'll tell you that right now. But I think we can get some parameters that will help us understand what probably wasn't going on there, and maybe what might have been going on there. But they're just questions that I can't answer, honestly, as I look at this. So one of the first things that I wanted to do is to take a look at some early manifestations of tongues. But before I do that, another thing I wanted to say is, as we went through this, you know, Paul doesn't condemn this by saying, "You guys need to stop. This is totally inappropriate what you're doing." He doesn't do that. He actually says, "Don't forbid to speak in tongues." He also claims to have the gift more than any of them. So there was something going on there that had an appropriate root, but an inappropriate manifestation. And that's where the difficulty arises, to try to see what was that appropriate root. We can see some of the inappropriate manifestations, but really figuring out what was happening is very, very, maybe it's impossible. Maybe it's impossible. So as we look at this, I think it's important to at least try to assess so that we do have some parameters, so that behaviors that are not appropriate in the church are not something that we pursue or allow. So if you go back to Acts chapter 2, we find the first actual occurrence of speaking in tongues. And you're familiar with the passage. It's the day of Pentecost. And we'll just read verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful words of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. So clearly, what was being said was understood by at least some of the hearers. Now, there were some that apparently didn't understand. It said they were mocking. They were saying they're drunk. They're babbling. But there were some that clearly understood. And what did they understand? They understood their own language. So the first manifestation of tongues were men who were not trained linguists, men speaking forth the truth of God, and in some way, a mixed crowd, each was able to hear the message in their own language. So that is truly a supernatural event. It was truly the work of the Spirit to enable that to happen. So that's what we see there. And Peter goes on to explain that this outpouring of the Spirit was what was prophesied by Joel. And we won't read that, but it's there in the passage. So this was a clear work of the Holy Spirit. There was no confusion there, except for those who couldn't understand the language that was being spoken. It was clear, the message. And we see that many were converted as a result of this. Notice in verses 41 through 47 of that same chapter. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And they that believed were together and had things common, and so on and so forth. But there's no record of those 3,000 speaking in tongues. Okay, so there were manifestations of the work of the Spirit by the apostles specifically, but this event was not a normal event by everybody that got saved, clearly. It didn't occur there. The next occurrence is over in Acts chapter 10. Verses 44 through 48. And this is when Peter had taken the gospel at the insistence of the Holy Spirit to Cornelius and his family. And it says, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on him, fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as we have? Now, a slight iteration here. It doesn't seem like there were people with multiple languages there in that particular setting. And so whatever occurred, whatever these people did to speak in a language, so resembled what had happened at Pentecost that Peter instantly recognized it as the same thing. And he said, it is clear they have received the Holy Spirit just like we did. So it's a little bit more, for me, a little bit more confusing as to exactly what they did. I mean, they spoke in languages. He seemed to be communicating very clearly before that. So he could understand them, they could understand him. But this was a manifestation at that time for a reason to demonstrate, I believe, to the Jewish believers that the Gentiles were being brought in to the church just like they had been. The last manifestation is over in Acts 19. And this was a group of disciples of John the Baptist. So Acts 19, 1 through 7 says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye have believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there was a Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. A little bit different order there. In Cornelius' case, it was instantaneous when they believed God, when they believed the message, they began to speak in tongues. Here, Paul had to lay his hands on them before that happened. So what was going on here? I'll speculate based on some information that's here. If you go back to the previous chapter, we run across this man named Apollos. It said he was, in verse 24, he was mighty in the scriptures. He was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So obviously, in this region, disciples of John the Baptist had come there, continuing to preach the gospel of repentance. They weren't preaching the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And in this environment, people were being baptized to John's baptism. Now, when that happened, they did not become believers. They did not become believers until they received the true gospel, the complete gospel, and they were then subsequently baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So here there is another public demonstration that this group of people is being ushered into the church just the same as the original believers at Pentecost and the Gentiles that we just read about. And now this group of Samaritans, this group of disciples of John the Baptist. So again, we see three different things. And apparently what they did was virtually the same thing as happened in these other two instances. So throughout the book of Acts, we see these are the only three examples where believers spoke in tongues, and that word means languages, so they were speaking in a language that was not their own, apparently, okay? As we consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, he talked about what was going on there, and he talked about an Old Testament passage. He, in essence, quotes an Old Testament passage. So go back to 1 Corinthians 14, and this is kind of later in the chapter, middle of the chapter, and he says this. He starts with his quote. He says in verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will, they I don't understand that word, that writing. For all that will they not hear me. In other words, for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So, what's he saying? The passage he's quoting was speaking of judgment coming on Israel. They were going to be infiltrated, surrounded, and taken off to lands where they couldn't understand what was being said. So the fact that they were hearing languages they couldn't understand was a sign to them. It was a sign of judgment. It doesn't mean that he's saying that tongues are a sign of judgment. He's simply given an illustration how tongues were a sign, something that would point them to something that was happening around them. Okay? Now we go back through Acts. We see that three times, don't we? In Pentecost, it was a sign to those that were watching that the church was being born. It was evidence that the work of God was taking place and the Holy Spirit was being poured out consistent with the prophecy in Joel on these believers. So that's what it was a sign of. Okay, there was no mistaking it. In the next case, it was a sign to the Jewish believers that the Gentiles were being brought into the church in the same way. And then in this last case, I believe it was a sign to all of these followers of John the Baptist that there was a better way and that they were being introduced to that better way. And so we see that Paul is saying tongues are a sign that should be understood. It's not a mystery, it's not a confusion, but it's a clear sign from God that something is happening. Now, that would seem, and I want to be careful here, that would seem to strike at the heart of the modern day tongues movement, which tends to point to tongues as a encouraging manifestation of the Spirit to the church. And I don't know if any of you have friends that go to churches or friends that speak in tongues or have been to a tongue-speaking church or whatever. I have seen it. I have talked to an individual who was on the staff of a charismatic church who left that church because of the lack of Bible teaching. And I've also, as we'll get to, done some research about what's going on in these particular cases. And so as we see what was happening in Acts, it bears no resemblance, none whatsoever, to the modern day tongues movement. Now, it's also a bit difficult to look at it and say, well, this is directly connected to what was going on in Corinth. Because there are some statements that Paul makes that makes it somewhat difficult to pinpoint exactly what was going on there. And so one of the things I would like for us to consider is what was probably not going on there. And so I want to take a few minutes to talk about the modern tongues expression and why I find it very difficult to accept that what's going on there is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so bear with me as I try to unpack that a little bit. Let's consider a little bit of historical information on the subject of tongues speaking. And this comes from people who have researched it. I haven't delved into the details, but I have looked at people who have written on this and researched through church history. And from the early church, recorded in Acts, all the way up until the 1800s, there are no validated instances of speaking in tongues in churches, in the early church. There were a few outlying examples, and in every case, the person that was behind that movement was declared to be a heretic. Okay? Come all the way up to one of the strongest revival periods in the history of the church. What would that be? The Reformation. There is no record of tongue speaking being manifest in churches during the Reformation period. Now, that should pose some questions in our minds. Well, why is that the case? And so then you roll into the late 1800s, and there have been three movements, even acknowledged by those who were part of those movements. In some cases, they were called the first, second, and third wave. The first wave is generally considered Pentecostalism, which emerged in the late 1800s, early 1900s. There was a very strong premise that in order to speak in tongues, you had to have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in some cases, they said, well, there was actually a second baptism, because it's pretty clear from something we've already read in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, all believers have been baptized by the Spirit. So how do you explain that some of them don't speak in tongues and some do? So they came up with a concept, which is not biblical, you won't find it in Scripture, of a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second wave was what we know as the charismatic movement. In the 60s, it became popular. It began to spread. It grew. There are, I'm going to get this number really wrong. Maybe I shouldn't. I think there are 600 million people who practice charismatic practices in the world. This is not an isolated little thing. And so the charismatic movement grew up. A guy named Bennett was kind of behind that. And it began to infiltrate, and it's a bit odd where it started to infiltrate. It started to infiltrate some denominations that were generally known as being fairly dead. And so I'm not going to name names and anything like that, but it began to infiltrate some denominations that you would kind of sit back and think, wow, that's a very unusual place for the Holy Spirit to just pop out and manifest himself in that way. So that's an opinion. And then there was a third wave which occurred or started in the 1980s. And that third wave, they begin to separate this concept of baptism with the Spirit, and they begin to say, well, you know, that's not necessarily true. You can have these manifestations, whether it's tongues or other gifts that some people call sign gifts, working of miracles, healing, things like that. And you don't necessarily have to experience a second baptism. They're not really linked with the baptism of the Spirit. So they were beginning to distance themselves a little bit from that connection, because, frankly, that connection is pretty easy to call to question from a scriptural standpoint. And so, by and large, these practitioners, these advocates, believe that the Holy Spirit assists in prayer and praise using tongues. And that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14 and 15. I think if you read those verses, you'll find that's not really the emphasis of the thought, but they're talking about, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So Paul's basic meaning there is, in the church especially, we should do things with understanding. It would make absolutely no sense, and this is just an illustration, if I got up here and I was fluent in Swahili and I began to preach to you in Swahili. Now, if that was my only language, and if one of you knew Swahili and could interpret for me, that's a different matter. But it would be ludicrous for me to stand up in the church and begin to declare something to you in a language that none of you could understand. So that's pretty common sense. And so what Paul is saying here, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And he goes on and say, I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with understanding. So Paul's saying, I'm going to pray with the spirit, but I'm going to pray with understanding. But those who advocate speaking in tongues pick up on that phrase and they say, see, that's what we're doing. We're praying in the spirit. When we pray in tongues, we're praying in the spirit, and that's a good thing. You don't get that out of that passage. I'm sorry. It's just not there. It's not supported there. And so one of the things that I asked my friend about was to describe the mechanism as to how do people come by this? And I saw this, and there was a meeting where there was supposed teaching on the subject, which was totally incorrect. And they would ask people to come forward. If you had a desire to get your tongues, you would come forward. Someone would stand in front of you, a mentor type person, and they would begin in very rapid fire approach to speak to you in their tongue. And so this guy was saying, well, their explanation of that is they're praying in their tongue, that you will receive your tongue. And then some of these people fall back. I talked to a man that I know that did it. He said, I don't know what happened, but I fell. He didn't start speaking in tongues, but he fell. So I can't explain what's going on there. All I'm saying is there's nothing in Scripture to support any of that. There just isn't. And so he also confirmed in that particular church, there is never interpretation. There is never interpretation. So what did we read? Was it not clear from what we read that you should be silent if there's not an interpreter? So there are some other things that cause me concern as I consider this. I mean, just the fact that every modern day practice I've heard of or seen, and my view is pretty narrow, but everyone I've heard of or seen violate the very principles that Paul's laying out here. But here are some other things. Researchers have studied the practice to assess what occurs. Linguists have studied it. They've listened. They've done research on what happens in the brain while this is happening. William Samarin is a linguist who studied glossolalia. That's the term that's used for speaking in tongues. And concluded this, I'm quoting him, that it is a meaningless but phonologically structured human utterance believed by the speaker to be a real language, but bearing no systematic resemblance to any natural language, living or dead. Now, it's clear from Paul's writing, whatever was taking place in Corinth, and I can't define what it was, it had to do with language. It didn't have to do with non-language utterances because they cannot be interpreted. Okay? So whatever was happening had to do with actual languages that could be interpreted. All right? So another linguist, and I'm going to butcher this name, Felicitas D. Goodman, who studies speaking in tongues in Pentecostal congregations in Mexico, and found that the speaker's utterances mirrored that of the person who guided them into the behavior. There was little variation of sound patterns within the group arising from a particular guide. It's also been shown that such similarities occur in regional pockets and very little similarities from nation to nation worldwide. You would think if the Holy Spirit was behind it, there might be a little bit more commonality. So in practice, it seems that at least some folks have to learn it by mimicking somebody else. It's interesting that there's no other spiritual gift where you have to have that type of intense training and indoctrination to begin to manifest your spiritual gift. Now, another fact is that similar expressions of utterances have been found in non-Christian religions. So you're seeing manifest in Christianity some phenomena that have also been seen in non-Christian religions. Next, most advocates point to the personal benefit and edification as justification of the experience. And there certainly were some comments that Paul made to say that whatever was going on there did edify the person that was doing it. And so the folks that are practicing what we see today as tongues would claim that there's this edification that takes place and that justifies the use of it. There is no other spiritual gift given that is given for the edification of the individual, not a single one. So that in and of itself makes it stand apart in terms of how it's being presented and how it's being explained. This gift seems to be present in clusters. That also is different than any other spiritual gift that I know of. And I already talked about this. The word for tongue that's used here is commonly used in Scripture for a language. And so when you think of a language consists of nouns and vowels and syllables and words and sentences that can be expressed and can be understood. And that's not true of what takes place in these situations. So, I have to say that based on those observations, it makes me really question whether that is what was going on in Corinth. So I can't fully explain what was going on in Corinth. I can't definitely connect it with exactly what was happening in the book of Acts. But these folks had some demonstration of a spiritual gift that involved speaking in languages. And they were abusing it. And so what Paul is doing, he's trying to put constraints around what was going on so that there wouldn't be confusion. And he speaks to that another time. So let's look at the additional instructions we find here. And on the supportive side, he declares several points. He says, a person speaks to God, not to man, because no man understands unless there's an interpreter. He says the person speaking in tongues edifies himself. And he speaks of the possibility of praying in the Spirit and singing in the Spirit using this gift. But he makes it clear he would rather pray in the Spirit and understand what he's praying, sing in the Spirit and understand what he's singing. So again, you're really stretching to take a few words and support a practice when Paul's basically saying, by and large, unless there is a clear interpretation of the revelation given to this person in this language, it shouldn't be expressed in the church. And then I would simply wonder, this is just my mind, I would simply wonder, why would you want to then do that in private when you can't even understand what you're doing? You cannot understand what you're doing. But that's just me. But it's very apparent in the overall thrust of Paul's instructions that his thrust is to limit the activity that causes confusion and that fails to edify the body of Christ. So in the first five verses, he expresses a strong preference for the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. And he says that because of the edifying result of prophecy. So in verse 3, he says, but he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. Clearly speaking in tongues without an interpreter doesn't do that. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. That's verse 4. And verse 5. I would that you all spake in tongues. Now let me make a comment. He's already said over in 1 Corinthians 12, the latter part of the chapter, do all speak in tongues? The obvious answer to that is no. So this is simply a hypothetical statement that Paul is making. He's not trying to claim that it's possible for everybody to speak in tongues. That's contrary to all the teaching that we've had on spiritual gifts. But he says, but rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edification. And the next six verses, he points out to the likely confusion that takes place. So he talks about a variety of sounds. He talks about there are sounds in nature, there are sounds in music, and every one has a distinct purpose. And so in essence, he's saying, if you are standing in the congregation and giving out a sound that has no distinct meaning, all you're doing is creating confusion. And so what does it say over in verse 33? God is not the author of confusion. So if someone stands up and does that, I think we can pretty well conclude that's not the Holy Spirit at work. It's not, because it's creating confusion. If it's the Holy Spirit at work, there would be someone who could interpret what's being said. But notice the firmness of his critique of the practice down in verse 9 and verse 11. He says, so likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. In other words, you're just speaking into emptiness. And then in verse 11, he says, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be barbarian to me. In other words, it's like we're from two different countries, two different cultures. We can't communicate. And so what's the point? What's the point? And then he focuses on the importance of understanding in verses 13 through 15. And we've already kind of referred to that, so I'm going to skip over that for the sake of time. Finally, he talks about the impact on those that cannot understand. In verse 16, he talks about the unlearned. In fact, it's a verse that has had much debate. What is the room of the unlearned? But it seems like he's simply saying there are people that don't understand what's going on. He distinguishes that from unbelievers in a subsequent verse. So these unlearned are believers, I think. And they're sitting there and they're wondering, what in the world is going on? And I remember, I think I'm all right by saying this, one of my daughters dated a young man. He was a believer, and he grew up in a tongue-speaking church. And she went and visited that church, and it was extremely confusing to her. And so here's a believer who has the Spirit of God going into a meeting, supposedly led and guided by the Spirit of God, and her reaction was confusion. That would seem to be at odds with how the Spirit of God works, at least in my mind. And so then Paul shares his personal experience, and this is one that I have a hard time grasping. He says that he had the gift of tongues, and more so than anybody else there, but that he would refrain from exercising this gift. And so one of the things that I thought about, but I can't, there are some contradictions with saying this, is that Paul had this gift more than anybody else because he went throughout the world at that time preaching the gospel. He needed to be able to communicate with people that he probably wasn't trained to communicate with. Obviously, Paul could speak Greek. In all probability, he could speak Hebrew. Whether he could speak the native tongue of any of these places that he went, or whether all of them could speak Greek, I don't know. But it could be that Paul had been equipped with a gift to enable him to declare the gospel in a language that these other people could understand and receive. But he makes his point. He says, I've got the gift more than any of you, but I'm not going to come and use it in the local church, because my objective is for people to be edified, for people to grow. So what do we make of all this? I certainly don't feel like I can answer the question, what's going on here? But I do feel fairly confident that what was going on there was not what's going on in many churches today. And in many churches today, they ignore the teaching of the Word of God. And so one of the reasons that my friend left there, just to kind of tell the story, he said he was sitting there with another guy one time, and it was the middle of a service, and the guy punched him in the ribs. And he said, "Hey, when's the last time that we heard anything about Christ crucified?" And he stopped, and he thought, and they never went back. And so, again, there are practices that would seem to be inconsistent with the Word of God. And so we might not be able to unpack it fully, but I think we can conclude there are certain things that we just need to stay away from and be very cautious about. So we'll stop there, and let's just close in prayer, and then I'll let Dave come up and take prayer requests. Father, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful that you have given us instruction and insight, and even though we can't always understand everything, we find there's plenty that we can understand, and we pray that you would just help us to be obedient to those things that are clear to us. And we just ask this in Christ's name. Amen.